Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the new David, to be the new Israel, to be the Messiah, the Savior of the nations. We thank you that your Son came to bring Sabbath rest, not just a day of rest, but an eternity of rest and rejoicing in your presence. Father, we pray that today you would bring us to a greater knowledge and a stronger faith in this Christ, your Son, whom you have sent to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Victor, our Champion, our Vindicator. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Be seated. We have here yet another controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. It seems like controversy followed Jesus wherever he went, and indeed that is the case in this passage. Jesus and the Pharisees clashed continually. They clashed because they had very different visions, rival visions, you could say, for what the people of God should be. For the Pharisees, Israel was defined by and would always be defined by those symbols that set her apart from the Gentile nations. Boundary markers like Sabbath observance, laws like the dietary code that dictated what you ate and who you ate with. The Pharisees focused on the temple as the central symbol in Israel, the central symbol of Israel's identity around which everything else circled. Because after all, that's where you went to meet with God. That's where you found cleansing and forgiveness. And in order to ensure obedience to the law, the Pharisees multiplied commandments and rules and regulations far beyond what God gave. Indeed, they built a hedge around the law, a holiness code of their own, an ethical system of their own. They were the self-appointed theological and ethical watchdogs in Israel. And so when Jesus appeared on the scene, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, they took note. And right off the bat, the Pharisees had a problem with Jesus. The problem the Pharisees had with Jesus is that while he came announcing the promised kingdom of God, he did not seem to be rigorously maintaining the law and those symbols that marked Israel off from her pagan neighbors, that gave Israel her identity. See, the Pharisees would say something like this: if you are a loyal Jew, if you are a Torah-keeping Israelite, then these are the things you do. This is how you live. But Jesus seems to flaunt all of that. He seems very cavalier about the Pharisees' scruples. He eats and drinks with sinners. He's eating and drinking with all the wrong people, it seems. People who are clearly not a part of the Pharisees' holiness program. They're on the outside of that. He seemed to flaunt their regulations in other ways as well. He and his disciples didn't fast. They didn't keep the fasting requirements that the Pharisees had imposed. Jesus doesn't seem to depend upon the temple in the same way. In fact, he seems to be performing the functions of the temple on his own. He doesn't point to the temple as the place of forgiveness and cleansing. He seems to be doing that all on his own. His disciples did not keep the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees prescribed. And they certainly didn't keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees said it ought to be kept, which is what we see in this story. What we have here at the end of Mark 2 is a Sabbath day collision. But I think it's really representative of all the ways in which the Pharisees and Jesus collide and clash with one another. The Pharisees cling to a version of the Sabbath symbol. As they understand it, they've got their own rules about it. While this passage shows us that Jesus is bringing in something new and better, he's fulfilling the Sabbath. He's fulfilling all of Israel's symbols, and indeed he's transforming those symbols, transforming Israel, giving Israel a new identity, reconstituting the people of God around himself, forming a new Israel that will fulfill God's purposes for the creation. It's easy to take a story like this and think, well, surely a story like this is really about what we can and cannot do on the Sabbath, or what we might now call the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as opposed to the seventh. and to read this as a story that's somehow supposed to give us an ethic of Lord's Day observance. And certainly this story does bear upon that question, at least to a point, but that is not the primary purpose of this story. The primary purpose of this story is to show us again who Jesus is. It's to show us what Jesus came to do. It's to bring us the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's to show us His vision for this new Israel He's forming around Himself, for how we are to live as His followers. So let's look at this story. What happens here? Jesus is passing through some grain fields with His disciples on the Sabbath day. It actually says the disciples were on their way. And, of course, that term way is a loaded term in Mark's gospel. They were making their way through this field. But any time in Mark's gospel you come across that term way, it's really a loaded term. Because remember how Mark opens his gospel. He talks about Isaiah's prophecy of the way of the Lord. So this prophecy is about how Jesus and His disciples are traveling in the way of the Lord. This is going to show us the way we should follow, the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus. Well, as Jesus is traveling with His disciples as they go through this field, as they make their way through the grain field, the disciples are hungry. And so they begin to pluck some heads of grain and eat. But we find that Jesus and His disciples were not alone in those fields. The Pharisees were out there as well, apparently spying on them, trying to catch Jesus and His disciples red-handed in some act of Sabbath breaking. And they think they've done it. It's an aha moment, a gotcha moment. They think that they can spot any true Jew on the Sabbath from a mile away because, hey, they're the Pharisees. They know what Jews are supposed to do on the Sabbath. And here Jesus and His disciples are violating that. They're failing the Pharisees' test. And so they come and confront Jesus in the grain field. They ask, why do your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? In other words, it's as if they're saying to Jesus, look, if you were really a loyal Torah observant Jew, if you were really keeping the law, if you were really all that you say you are, as righteous as you claim to be, then surely you would stop your disciples from profaning the Sabbath in this way. By plucking heads of grain, your disciples are harvesting. By rubbing them together in their hands, they're threshing. By blowing away the chaff, they're winnowing. And so the Pharisees see this as a violation of the Sabbath. Now it raises the first issue in this passage. And the first issue in this story is this. Were the disciples really violating the Sabbath? That is to say, is this some kind of situational ethic that Jesus is giving where circumstances mean we can change the law? Or did the Pharisees misinterpret the command? I would say here the disciples were not violating the law. They may have violated the Pharisees' law, but not God's law. They may have violated the Pharisees' scruples, man's law, the traditions and commandments of men, but they weren't violating God's law. And this is why I say that. If you go back to the law itself, you find some interesting things. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, you find that God allowed travelers in Israel to eat from fields they passed through on their journey. Now, you couldn't take any of it with you. You couldn't get your sickle out and start harvesting to take it with you. That would be stealing. But you could take what you needed if you were hungry as you went, as you made your way on your journey. And, of course, the point behind that law is that God owns the land because God owns everything. And so God reserves a portion of every field for passersby, especially the poor. See, the point of the law of God is not just to aim at keeping order in society. The law of God aims at promoting charity and mercy. And you see that here in this law. And there's no suggestion that this law would not have applied to the Sabbath as well. There's no suggestion that this kind of gleaning would have been forbidden on the Sabbath. In fact, if it was forbidden to glean this way on the Sabbath, it would mean that the hungriest people in society would have had to endure even more hunger on what was supposed to be a feast day. because that's really what the Sabbath was. It was to be a feast day for the people of Israel. Now, that's true. Think about it. That means Jesus could have answered the Pharisees according to the law. He could have answered them according to the law, and he could have had a debate with them over the proper interpretation and application of the law of Moses. In fact, Jesus could have pointed out that their man-made rules about Sabbath observance actually nullify the true meaning of the Sabbath and turned what should have been a gracious blessing into an intolerable burden for the people of God. Jesus could have gone back to the law and shown that the Pharisees had perverted the Sabbath from a symbol of freedom into a form of slavery. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not how he answers. He doesn't want to have a debate at this point over the real meaning and proper application of the Mosaic law. In fact, Jesus doesn't really give them a straight answer at all. Jesus tells them a story. Points back to the story we read this morning from 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests." Now, what kind of answer is this? Remember, we've seen that Mark's gospel is the kingly gospel, the royal gospel. And the book of Proverbs tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. And that's because as the king searches out the deep things of God, the mysteries of God, as he works through the puzzles that God has given to us, the king grows in wisdom. And so Mark, as the kingly gospel, as the royal gospel, has given us many concealed matters, many riddles, many puzzles that we have to search out like kings in order to solve. And as we solve them, we grow in wisdom. So what is Jesus doing with this story? Well, it's clear he's drawing an analogy. The cast of characters in each story match up. They line up with each other. Jesus is clearly saying he's like David. And his disciples are like David's men. So you've got Jesus, who is a new David. His disciples are like David's band of warriors. But if you make those links, then who are the Pharisees? Who do the Pharisees correspond to in the Samuel story? Well, remember, in 1 Samuel, David is on the run. He is in exile. Saul is hunting him down, seeking to kill him. And everyone in Israel is either working for Saul against David or seeking to help David and protect David against Saul. But there is no neutrality in Israel at this moment. If Jesus is a new David and the Pharisees oppose him and they're seeking him out, spying on him, hunting him down, who are the Pharisees like? The Pharisees are put in the position of Saul. They're Saul-like. Because like Saul, they are opposing the Lord's anointed king. They're seeking to catch him and to kill him. We find that becomes explicit at the end of the next story. They're trying to find a way to murder him. But really, we can take it even further. If you keep reading in 1 Samuel, you find this character named Doeg. That's got to be one of the worst names in the Bible, Doeg, but it was a well-deserved name. Doeg, the Edomite, who was spying on David when he ate the bread with his men, and who reported it back to Saul. And so Saul told Doeg to kill Ahimelech for helping David. And again, what's interesting, in the very next story, which is really a continuation of this one, it all happens on the same day, that first story in chapter 3, we find that the Pharisees go and meet with the Herodians, who, like Doeg, are Edomites, and they begin plotting how they might kill Jesus. And so you see how it works, how the two stories match up. They've got the same cast of characters. Jesus and his men are like, and his disciples are like David and his band of warriors. And the Pharisees are like Saul and Doeg. And so you've got Jesus, who, like David, is a lawkeeper. He's a Sabbath keeper. He's the Lord's anointed. And he's on a mission. And in the midst of his mission, he's wrongly accused and attacked. But those who follow him and who support him in his work will be blessed, and he will feed them. And in fact, we can keep this analogy going. We've seen how the characters match up. What about the bread? The bread matches up too. The bread that David ate was holy bread. It came from the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle was heaven on earth. That bread was kept in the holy place. It was called the showbread, or the bread of the presence, because it was kept right there in the presence of God, before the face of God, right next to the lampstand in the holy place. That's the bread that David and his men ate. It was the bread of heaven. It was God's bread, bread from God's own table. And Jesus is saying, look, when I'm eating with my disciples, this is the fulfillment of that. When you eat a meal in my presence like my disciples are, it's like you're in the holy place. You are eating holy bread. When the disciples are plucking these heads of grain and eating the grain, it's like they're eating the showbread, the bread of presence, the bread of heaven. They're eating a meal with God in the flesh. In fact, we can press it even further. You look carefully at 1 Samuel, you find that David asked for 5 loaves. And a little bit later on in Mark, we're going to come to a story where Jesus takes 5 loaves and multiplies those loaves to feed the multitude. So you see all these connections. Not only that, but you've got the character connections, you've got the bread connection, you've got a Sabbath connection as well. See, in the tabernacle, it was a kind of perpetual Sabbath. It was always Sabbath time inside the tabernacle. And in a sense, wherever Jesus goes, it's a perpetual Sabbath as well, because he brings Sabbath rest to his people. Both these stories, 1 Samuel 21 and the end of Mark 2, take place on the Sabbath. We know that very clearly. We're told that here in Mark chapter 2. But the story in 1 Samuel 21 takes place on the Sabbath as well, because we know it was on the Sabbath day that the bread of presence was taken out of the tabernacle. Usually it would be given to the priest to eat those 12 loaves, and then 12 new fresh and hot loaves would be put in the holy place to take their place. So there would always be bread there. But it was on the Sabbath day that the bread was traded out, and that bread being taken out was eaten by the priests. So 1 Samuel 21 had to take place on a Sabbath day as well. Now, that's the basic answer Jesus gives, but we need to explore this a little bit further. We're going to be kings who search matters out, because that's our glory as kings, and that's how God makes us glorious and wise. There are a few other things here, a few other puzzles we've got to work through. For one thing, why does Jesus say that what David did was unlawful? Did David actually violate the law? And if David did actually violate the law, then how does this story help the argument Jesus wants to make? If David was doing something unlawful, if he was actually in sin when he took this bread, how is that a helpful precedent for what Jesus and his disciples are doing? Did David do something unlawful when he ate bread from the tabernacle? Jesus says it was unlawful for any but the priest to eat. What does he mean by that? See, here we've got a puzzle inside the puzzle. Well, Jesus said that what David did was unlawful, but I think he's being sarcastic. I think it's unlawful in scare quotes, not literal. I think he's being tongue-in-cheek. I think he's answering the fools according to their folly. To take another line out of Proverbs, I think he's saying to the Pharisees basically this: look, according to your scruples, not only am I in sin and my disciples, but David and his men would be in sin as well, according to your scruples. And so if you're going to accuse me of Sabbath breaking, then you might as well accuse David of Sabbath breaking as well. And of course, the Pharisees don't want to do that. They don't want to be in the awkward position of having to say that David at that point in his ministry was a Sabbath breaker. The Pharisees definitely aren't going to go for that. No, Jesus is not playing fast and loose with the law, and David didn't play fast and loose with the law either. In fact, if you look really closely again at that story in 1 Samuel 21, I think you can see this. How David and Ahimelech actually take great care to act lawfully. David shows up hungry, and the priest says, hey, all I've got is holy bread. So there's a problem. This bread is only for those who have an elevated status of holiness because it is bread from the house of God. It's that show bread. That's the only bread I've got, the show bread that's kept there in the holy place next to the lampstand that only the priest can eat. Ahimelech clearly wants to keep the law. And so what does he do? He asks David a question. He says, have you kept yourselves from women? It's an odd question to ask, isn't it? David says, yes, we have kept ourselves from women. He says these young men are holy. He doesn't just say we're ceremonially clean. He goes beyond that. He says we are holy. We have the status you would have to have in order to eat that bread. To eat holy food, you have to be holy. Now, what's going on here? Well, again, if you go back to the Old Testament law, you find that when Israel's warriors they would usually take vows before they entered into battle. And during that time, they would not sleep with their wives, and they would do a number of other things that manifested that they had a holy status. They were dedicated to God, consecrated to God in a special way while they were on their mission. They were engaged in holy war, and so they had a special holy status temporarily. So if you were a warrior, temporarily your status was elevated to that of a priest, and you came under special priestly roles because you had this higher level of holiness while you're on your mission, a higher level of holiness than the ordinary Israelites. And David says, hey, we're on a mission. We're under special holiness regulations, and we have special holy status. And so we can lawfully eat that bread. It was lawful for David and his men to eat priestly bread from the sanctuary while he and his men had this special status because in Israel, warriors are temporary priests. Now you can push this analogy on through. What is David saying about his disciples in this case? He's saying, by hanging out with me, they've got a higher level of holiness. They're nearer to God. They're warrior priests as they follow me. That's really what Jesus is saying here. Now, I realize all of that may require more detailed knowledge of Old Testament history and Old Testament law than most of us have. Maybe it's more than even want to know. But it's obvious that Jesus expected the Pharisees to be familiar with that. That's why he starts off his story by saying, have you not read? It's a way of introducing a rhetorical question. Surely you know better. Surely you're familiar with these scriptures. But see, here's the thing. The Pharisees prided themselves in knowing the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures constantly. And yet Jesus here is pointing out they missed what the Scriptures are all about. They didn't see that the Scriptures are all about Jesus and how God's plan of salvation will come to fulfillment through His Anointed One. They missed all of that because they read the Scriptures just as a book of rules and regulations and commandments that they could keep, that maybe if they kept them well enough, they could provoke God to act. Maybe the commandments are like a ladder that they can climb up and get to God on their own. And Jesus says, no, that's not how the law works. Holiness doesn't come through keeping commandments and regulations. It comes through being near to me. It's in union with me that you get this holy status. Now, there's another puzzle here, too. Sort of a puzzle within the puzzle within the puzzle. It keeps getting more and more interesting the deeper we go into this. Jesus says David went into the house of God during the days of Abiathar, the high priest. But actually, again, if you listen closely in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it's Ahimelech who is actually the high priest that David interacts with. Now, Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, so there's a connection there. But still, this is a discrepancy that bothers a lot of people. In fact, some people have called into question the trustworthiness of the Scriptures because of this. Some think, oh, well, Jesus must have just been mistaken. He must not be who he said he was. Of course, that's nonsense. Jesus was infallible. He knew his Old Testament perfectly because he stands behind it. He's the one who inspired it. Others think, well, maybe Mark made an error. Maybe Mark made a mistake. That's also nonsense. Again, God's Spirit inspired Mark to write what he wrote. This discrepancy is not an error, it's a riddle. It's another one of these matters that God has hidden, but in searching it out, we have the opportunity to grow in wisdom and understanding. Now, some have pointed out that because Abiathar is Ahimelech's son, perhaps they shared names, because that would often happen in families, and there may be an element of truth in that, but it's still a fact that Jesus uses a different name than the one in the story he's referring to. Why is that? Well, there's a lot that we could say here, but I think it comes down to this. I think Jesus is giving to the Pharisees a very subtle warning. So remember, Doeg, at Saul's command, went on to murder Ahimelech because he helped David. Abiathar escaped. Ahimelech and all the other priests got murdered. Abiathar escaped. And then he joins up with David, and David says to him, "Stick with me, and I will keep you safe." But then later, Abiathar turned against the house of David and lost his position. And I think by calling attention to Abiathar here rather than Ahimelech, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, if you follow me, if you'll join in with me, I will keep you safe. I will feed you. I will protect you. I will bless you. I will give you the holiness that you seek. But if you turn against me, the way Abiathar then eventually did, you're going to lose your position. You're going to be removed from your place of leadership. See, judgment is going to fall, and only those who stand with Jesus as the Lord's anointed will stand in the day of that judgment. That's what I think it's really about, and that's what I think that Jesus wants the Pharisees to work through and to see that. See, it's cryptic, but it's also gracious. It's giving the Pharisees what they need to know. Well, then Jesus goes on from there, and he makes his pronouncements about the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a whole lot here. But let's just look at a few aspects of it. To understand what Jesus is saying about the Sabbath, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go back to the book of Genesis and its creation account, and we've got to understand what the Sabbath was created for in the first place. What was the meaning of the Sabbath in the beginning? On the seventh day, God rested from His works. He delighted in His work of creation. On the Sabbath day, God is enthroned as King over the creation. And of course, from the beginning, God intended for man to share in that rest and that joy and that enthronement. In fact, if you think about it, for Adam, Adam's made on the sixth day, but Adam's first full day of life was a Sabbath day, the seventh day. Adam begins with Sabbath. He begins with rest. And so in a sense, you can say that the Sabbath is the foundation of everything else. God's rest, God's delight in His creation, God's enthronement over His creation, and God invites humanity to share in His rest and to share in His joy and even to share in His enthronement. But of course, we know that Adam sinned and he lost all of that. He was cut off from Sabbath rest. He was cut off from the place of Sabbath rest in the Garden of Eden. But we know later God restored the Sabbath to Israel. He gave to Israel a Sabbath. Now as the seventh day of Israel's week. What is God communicating to Israel through the Sabbath? The Sabbath points back not only to the creation, God created in 6 days and rested the seventh, but it's also a sign of redemption, a promise of Sabbath rest to come. The Israelites look forward to Sabbath rest at the end of their week, just as they were looking forward to the inbreaking of Sabbath rest in history. See, the Sabbath is our beginning, but the Sabbath is to be our end as well. And so for Israel, the Sabbath not only commemorates and memorializes God's work of creation and gives Israel a pattern so they can pattern their week after God's creation week. But it's also a promise that someday God's people would have access to His rest again. Someday rest and enthronement and delight would be restored. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene and He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. That is to say, I am the master of the Sabbath. I am the one who created the Sabbath in the beginning, and I am the one who has now come to fulfill the Sabbath, to bring in that promised Sabbath rest. When Jesus says He is Lord of the Sabbath, He is saying nothing less than, I am your Creator and Redeemer, and I fulfill in Myself the purpose of the Sabbath. The promised rest, shown there at the beginning of the creation, lost by Adam and promised to Israel, is now here in Me. When Jesus says the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, certainly He's saying He's the one who has the authority to decide what is lawful and not on the Sabbath day, what kinds of applications of the Sabbath law we should make. Certainly, He is saying that our applications of the Sabbath should serve and bless humanity. The Sabbath law should never be something that is oppressive or burdensome. And even if we say the Sabbath of Israel has been translated now or transformed into the Lord's Day for Christians, so that what was the seventh day for them now happens on the first day for us. Certainly, even if we say all of that, there's something so much more here. Yes, this is saying that the Lord's Day now is the Christian Sabbath should be a day of joy and celebration, a day of feasting, a day to celebrate our freedom in Christ. But this is not just talking about a day. This is talking about a new age. It's talking about a whole new way of life that Jesus has brought in. It's talking about the rest and enthronement that was promised to Israel that is now here. Just think about what the change of day means. For Israel, Sabbath came at the end of the week. It was something they had to look forward to. For us now, we celebrate the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. And we do that because the Lord's Day is to memorialize Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, when Christ came forth from the grave. But the fact that our day of rest, our day of celebration, our day of worship now comes at the beginning of the week, means that Sabbath rest has now arrived. In principle, what Sabbath is all about is now here. We experience it in Christ Jesus. He has brought in that promised Sabbath rest. And so Paul can say things like he does to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly. Sabbath was all about being enthroned with God over His creation. Paul says, now you've got that. You're enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. He's seated at God's right hand, and you're in union with Him there. The rest and the reign that Sabbath promised is now here. Jesus has entered into Sabbath rest. He is enthroned over the creation. And if you are united to Christ by faith, you have entered into Sabbath rest as well. And on the Lord's Day, we celebrate that in a special way when God invites us into His heavenly presence to eat the bread of heaven and to rejoice in His rule and to share in His rule. See, there's a Sabbath principle that abides, that we celebrate each Lord's Day, but it's more than just a weekly reality. This Sabbath rest now envelops the whole of our lives. So if we find ourselves weary and heavy burdened, Jesus says to us, come to Me and I will give you rest. That rest you long for, that rest you seek, I provide. You feel like your sins overwhelm you? I give you forgiveness. You feel weak, I give you strength because you reign with Me. You're seated in the heavenlies with Me. You've got access to all My power through prayer. you feel weak, I'll give you strength. You feel like you're just at war, like your life has no rest or peace, I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give you peace. You feel like your life is all out of sorts, Jesus says, come to me. I will carry your burdens. You don't feel love. You feel excluded. Come to me. I will give you the love and the acceptance that you long for. You belong to me. I'm yours. You're mine. I'll give you the peace and the grace and the rest that you long for. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It means I am Sabbath. And by faith, we are caught up into his Sabbath rest, his Sabbath reign. That's really what this means. Now, there are a couple more things here I want to point out as we wrap this up. You know, it's easy to take these stories where Jesus has a conflict with the Pharisees and say, well, what these stories really show us is, hey, don't be a Pharisee. Okay? Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like the disciples. Follow Jesus. Be on the way with Jesus. Of course, that's true, and a lot of times I think that can be done in a way that's really trite and not all that helpful. But here I do want to make an application. Don't be like the Pharisee. Okay, what do we see the Pharisees doing here? What is their sin? How might we be tempted to do the same? The Pharisees are looking for something to criticize. They are the self-appointed ethical police. They are moral busybodies hanging out in grain fields looking for something to critique. They have critical spirits. They're prideful and they're petty. And those two things always go together. Prideful people are petty. They nitpick. They fault find. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees propped up their own sense of righteousness by finding faults with others. The Pharisees built themselves up by putting others down. And I've got to say, that kind of sin, that kind of Pharisaical spirit is all too common. If you find yourself continually looking for the faults, looking for the moral flaws or the theological flaws in other Christians, then you're being a Pharisee. If you find yourself looking for faults in other Christians, if you like to find things wrong in the church or find things that other Christians are doing wrong because it makes you feel better about yourself, then you share in the spirit of the Pharisee. Criticizing others, cutting others down in order to exalt yourself, that is the essence of the Pharisaical way. It's not the way of Jesus, it's the way of the Pharisees. And certainly it could be how other Christians choose to spend their Lord's Day. That's one thing that you could grumble about or find fault with others. But it doesn't have to be that. It can be just about anything else. To be a fault finder, a nitpicker, a kind of busybody, that's the spirit of the Pharisee. Now, I don't mean by this, we don't take an interest in how others in the church are living. I certainly don't mean that we can't correct others in the church. We have to correct others in the church from time to time. But we don't do it the way the Pharisees did. We do it in love. We do it in humility. We do it in gentleness. It's not how the Pharisees came. The Pharisees came with an accusation. They came in pride. This kind of pride disqualifies you from correcting others. Because pride turns correction into condemnation and accusation. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. Trying to find fault in others, cutting others down in order to prop themselves up and exalt themselves, looking down on others so they can feel better about their own righteous status. That's the way of the Pharisees. It's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of the Lord. So what do we do? Instead of being like the Pharisees in this story, we should be like the disciples. What do the disciples do? It's simple. They follow the Son of Man. They follow Jesus as a new Adam and a new David and a new Israel. They embrace His way of being Israel. They're hungry, and they find He feeds them. They're falsely accused. They find Jesus protects them. When they're hungry, He feeds them. When they're falsely accused, He defends them. When they're weary, He promises to give them rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. And Jesus gives us everything we need, everything we could possibly desire or seek, we find in Jesus Himself. He is our hope. He is the one who shows us God's mercy. He is the one who gives to us God's holiness. He feeds us the bread of heaven. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Oh God, we thank You that You created Sabbath, not just for Your own sake, that You might rest from Your work and rejoice over Your creation as You reign over it, but so that we might enjoy Sabbath as well. You created Sabbath not only for Yourself, but to give us Sabbath as well. Father, I pray that the whole of our lives would be enveloped by the Sabbath that Your Son has brought into the world. That by faith we'd be caught up into His Sabbath, that we would rejoice in Your works, that we would rest, that we'd find peace in Your Son, and that we would enjoy our reign with Him over all things, now and in the greater way to come in the future. Father, we give You thanks and praise for all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. Amen.